Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that the tranquility necessary for this activity can only be provided by you, and it's part of your grace package in order that we might advance in your plan. Help us to, under the mentorship of the Spirit, take the information that is communicated and apply it as necessary according to your will, as we recognize that your solutions to our problems are the only solutions. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the personal sense of destiny, we're presently looking at the visible heroes of the Old Testament. And last time we saw the personal sense of destiny of Joseph and Moses, and we'd previously seen that of Abraham and Sarah, and Jacob, and we recognize that their personal sense of destiny was established in the promises of God, the irrevocable promises specifically related to the Palestinian covenant. Of course, subsequently there came the Davidic covenant, which was another irrevocable covenant related to Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ's identity with them. So we see that the personal sense of destiny is a function of the believer's metabolization of Bible doctrine. And in their case, it was the promises that were of God that were conveyed. Joshua was another Old Testament hero with a personal sense of destiny. At the end of his life, in the crisis of apostasy in Israel, he said in Joshua 24, 14, verses 14 and 15, "Now therefore, respect the Lord and serve him in integrity and doctrine, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." In verse 15, he goes on to say, "Furthermore, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." So here we see the issue of volition. And of course, the gods beyond the river were the gods related to their situation in Egypt. And of course, that was also related to the issue that they faced throughout the wanderings in the desert for 40 years. And the challenge to the Israelites was always one of belief. And they failed at that. And as we've seen, only two individuals in that first generation were able to cross the Jordan, the river, into the promised land, or should I say permitted, is a better way to say it. The rest of them all died. The children were actually permitted to cross because they had positive volition to the Word of God and the promises of God that were conveyed to them through Moses. Serving the Lord in doctrine is the means of deploying the personal sense of destiny on the perimeter of the soul. Joshua learned from Moses that people could not be forced into a course of action when it comes to doctrine. Of course, that's a very important concept because that takes into view the first law of divine establishment, which is the freedom of choice or volition, and the free volition that individuals have for or against the Word of God. And remember, any given individual is either for or against. They may be passively against it, so it may not be an overt thing that you see directly, but if they're negative towards the communication of the Word of God and do not expose themselves to the information they need to know, they're still negative. So, and the thing that's difficult for people to understand is individuals can be very establishment-oriented and at the same time be negative to the Word of God. Because remember, establishment is the Word of God that addresses both the believer and the unbeliever. And it's the spiritual aspects of the Word of God, starting with the gospel, that convey the individual from their status in Adam to their status in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way an individual is pleasing to God is if they cross that bridge by faith alone in Christ alone. So that's an important thing to take into consideration, because sometimes people may come under adversity related to their negative volition, and you don't recognize it as negative volition because they've been negative at gospel hearing or some other aspect of doctrine. We see here that Joshua was not only the leader of Israel, but of his family. Like Moses, Joshua had a personal sense of destiny and a faith to, and a life to match that personal sense of destiny. So Joshua is an individual who was true to the core. It's very easy to be in a position of leadership and to not fulfill your responsibilities in your family. That's a very common problem. And it's one of the tests of leadership. You know, there, you look at some of the Old Testament, other Old Testament heroes, such as, the priest before Samuel, Eli. He failed at that. Now, he was a leader in Israel. Israel was prospered under his administration for nearly 40 years, but his sons were disqualified. And it was his permission to allow them to be negative and his lack of control over his family that actually caused or contributed to. Now, remember, people are the products of their own decisions. So ultimately, the people were involved as well. But he could have had a more positive ministry with regard to his family, and the outcome of Israel might have been significantly different in that sphere. And, of course, that's when Samuel was being raised up. You know, Samuel was a son of a woman that couldn't have a child. And so he was a son of promise. And he came in at the right time, and he was the one who succeeded Eli. His two sons were killed by the Philistines. So you had, again, Joshua in this case, so was an individual who addressed not only the responsibility regarding Israel as the leadership, but also to his family. A personal sense of destiny recognizes in grace that God does the work and that we cannot help. A personal sense of destiny never loses sight of the fact that God does the work. And so when we deal with people, we have to allow them the space to make a decision on their own. But ultimately, they will be responsible for that decision. David is another example of a person with a personal sense of destiny. And we see this in 1 Samuel 17:26. And this is where David is launched onto the public scene. He had been advancing in the Word of God in invisibility. And he was not even regarded as being significant when it comes to a relationship with Israel by Samuel. And because he was the youngest of the sons. And so when Samuel came to anoint the king who would be in that line, the king that God was picking, it turned out to be David, but he wasn't even invited to the party. So God had been preparing him for some time prior to his being launched on the public scene. And we see that, again, as launching on the public scene in 1 Samuel 17:26. And what this means is he was finally addressing overtly what he thought inwardly. When David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, of course, this was the other soldiers in the camp of Israel who were afraid, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should ridicule the armies of the living God?" You see, David accurately recognized the issue. It wasn't how big this guy was. It was the fact that he was, in the code word, uncircumcised, which means he was a Gentile. And at this point in time, the issue in life related to one's identity with Israel. And, of course, that was through circumcision. It was a rite that is, again, continues to this day. But it, as we've seen, circumcision was really an identity or a recognition of one's identity with Israel and the personal sense of destiny. In other words, knowing who you are. And a big part of solving the problems that we face is knowing who we are. Because then we know how to, we can learn how to deploy the right power. And as the sons of Israel and as the children of Israel, they had a destiny. And that destiny was, of course, in related to the Palestinian covenant to take over the land. And the obstacles to that were the Philistines, or one of them. There were many, but this was one of them. David understood the meaning of Abraham's circumcision as a sign of personal sense of destiny. David had already developed a personal sense of destiny, but that was demonstrated when he killed a lion and a bear to save his sheep, as per 1 Samuel 17:36, his presentation of his portfolio. You know, they didn't want to let him go out there to face the giant. But he prevailed with them, and he told them why he was not afraid. And he ends up actually taking the same weaponry that he had when he took out the bear and the lion, which was the sling. He says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." So again, David saw the issue was the Philistines, Goliath's relationship with God. And that was what mattered. And of course, he recognized that the battle was the Lord's. Basically, that's the same exact situation that Moses faced. So when we face an impossible circumstance, and of course, the personal sense of destiny is developed for that purpose, it's for us to remember that the battle is the Lord's. And as we face challenges in the personal sense of destiny, we'll find that we're in circumstances, or at some point in those circumstances, we're going to find that it's an impossibility. You know, we've seen throughout the examples that there was an impossibility. It was impossible. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, it was impossible for them to have a child. Humanly impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Especially when you have the promises of God. And you go down through the various faith heroes and you see how they deployed the promises of God in spite of the empirical impossibility or even the rational impossibility. So again, it has to do with one's identity and recognizing just who we are. And of course, in the church age, we are in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our mission is entirely different than theirs. But nonetheless, we still have a mission. And we are here on this earth to represent Jesus Christ and His world in a lost, His word in a lost and dying world. That's our mission. And we do that by applying the doctrine that He applied with the same system that He applied it. That is under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we see from this that David saw the solution and not the problem. You see, the battle was related to the Lord providing the victory. We see His response to Goliath's taunting in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 to 47, where He says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of the armies, of God of the armies of Israel, whom you have ridiculed.'" See, it was a positional battle. And in this case, David had the high ground. He had the high ground of the status of being of the promised group of people. Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the vultures and the wild animals of their land, of the land, and all the land may know that there is a God in Israel." See, here the issue was the glory of God. And of course, that's always the case in the case of a personal sense of destiny. The issue is the glory of God. You know, when you're in an impossible situation, and the only thing that can resolve the issue is God's grace, then He receives all the glory. Because you did nothing with it. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, what did they do? They did nothing. They received the blessing. The other visible heroes ultimately did nothing. But persist in the doctrine. In other words, they believe the promises more than the impossibility of empiricism or rationalism. Verse 47, "Furthermore, that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into my hands." Here David paraphrased Moses, "The Lord will fight for you today." And of course, that was the exact situation. I mean, David knew he was in an impossible situation. But he was trusting in God based on his previous experience. This is how faith rest is parlayed into a personal sense of destiny. As you take the promises of God and utilize them, facing the challenges that are presented, and God comes through for you, then you have greater courage and greater confidence because you have momentum from those previous successes. And that was precisely what David was faced with here. I mean, it's virtually impossible to kill a lion and a bear as well. But David had done it. And he had done it in in conduction of his duty as the herd of the shepherd. So he was doing the will of God in his job, and he had to go above and beyond the norm in that fulfillment. But as a result, he applied the doctrine because he trusted that God would come through for him. And so when he faced the big challenge, of course, those were just preparing him for the big challenge here, where he was launched into the public view. He was up for the task. And he was prepared in invisibility, in obscurity, before he was launched into the public venue. A personal sense of destiny takes a stand against the consensus of human viewpoint. The consensus of human viewpoint prevailed in the camp of Israel until David arrived, and as a result, the entire army was afraid. You see, the human viewpoint is always characterized by fear rather than faith or confidence. So the entire army of Israel had forgotten the promises. Remember, fear is a sin. So when we sin by fear, that cuts us off from the provision of God in the sense that we aren't aware of it. It doesn't technically cut us off per se, because God is always there. But it cuts off our awareness of it. And so as a result, we're unable or unwilling to walk by means of faith because fear has cut us off. That's why it's so important for us to be in constant fellowship with God, because then we don't have sin involved obscuring the continuous reality of God's provision. God never again, he never leaves us or forsakes us. We may think he does, but that's only because we have failed to recognize how he works, and that he doesn't work in the great big ostentatious thing. He works in the still small voice, as Elijah found out. The still small voice. It was not in some overt, ostentatious, visible manifestation. It was in the small decision in your soul. And that's where the issue really is. The solution to his fear was one believer who had developed a personal sense of destiny from metabolized Bible doctrine. So here we see David changing the whole course of the battle and ultimately becoming the king of Israel because of the personal sense of destiny. So he took Israel from a position of being defeated under the rulership, as they were governed by Saul, and to a position of victory, similar to what Moses did. Remember, we saw last time with Moses that he, in his personal sense of destiny, delivered the entire nation of Israel from Egypt. He alone. The rest of them didn't have the doctrine. He did. So during that brief period of time, while he was working, God was working through him to deliver Israel, he was the one standing in the gap. And it was a similar situation here. David was the one standing in the gap. And this was him at a very young age. So it's possible for a person to have doctrine at a very young age and be able to do great things with the power of God. Jeremiah is another example of a believer with a personal sense of destiny. He ministered for 40 years, beginning with the 13th year of the king of Josiah in 626 BC and continued until 586 BC, when Judah was taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline. Of course, this was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been taken out previously by the Assyrians. So this is the southern kingdom, and they were taken out by the Chaldeans. He taught the word of God to three generations that were negative to doctrine under the last five kings of Judah, just as Moses had done. And as was the case with Moses, only the young people responded to his teaching. So here we have the right man sent to convey the right message, but the people persisted in negative volition, which led them to the reality that they were going to be taken out under the fifth cycle, which was basically the nation was destroyed and the people were hauled away as slaves. Jeremiah understood the true significance of circumcision as a ritual related to Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. he parlayed a personal sense of destiny into occupation with Christ, because he understood the relationship between the reality of a personal sense of destiny and its meaning in the ritual of circumcision. See, again, circumcision was an identity associated with Israel and the personal sense of destiny. Remember, it started with Abraham. It was the event that took Abraham from being unable to procreate and made him able to. That was the dividing line. When he had positive volition to that mandate, when he was 100 years old, that's when the change occurred. And then God, by a miracle, enabled him and Sarah to have Isaac, the son of promise. In Jeremiah 4:4, we have Jeremiah's mandate or command. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. So here we're getting into the real issue of circumcision, the heart. And we understand that the analogy is made of the scar of this old sin nature covering the heart and not enabling the Word of God to penetrate. And of course, that's why believers at the moment of salvation are referred to as being circumcised in the heart. Because that's really where it matters. Remember, the Old Testament is a picture, a visible picture of the reality, the spiritual reality in the new. So Israel went through all the various rituals. In fact, all the rituals up to the point of Christ and till the point of Pentecost after Christ's ascension were there to overtly manifest an inward reality that would be implemented in the church age. And we only have the reality. See, there's no ritual in the church age other than the Lord's table. And that's not even supposed to be a ritual. It's a ritual we do. But the real issue for the Lord's table is, what is it that you think about Jesus Christ? Do you recognize him in the elements? And that's why in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul chastises them for misusing the elements. And he said that some of you are dead. Some of your fellow Christians have died because of their misuse of this. Now, they lived in a unique period of time with regard to God the Holy Spirit and the discipline that was brought upon that generation, because they were launching the church. You know, you have individuals such as Ananias and Sapphira in that period. People who lied to the Holy Spirit. I mean, they lied to Peter, but by inference, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and it cost them their lives. Now, they were saved going to heaven. They went to heaven, but they had a dishonorable discharge from this life. Because, and again, in that period of time, there was a greater responsibility in some regards because the church was being launched. And God was not going to permit people to get by with certain things. Now, today we live in a much more permissive environment. So people are permitted to get away with a lot more in time. Now, nobody gets away with anything ultimately. Everything is brought into evaluation ultimately. So nobody gets away with anything. But it looks like it. And more space, God gives us more rope to make an adjustment today. But if we don't make the adjustment, we end up hanging ourselves. It's just that we have more time to do it. So the point here was for them to have a change of thinking in their souls. And that was the analogy to the circumcision. So the overt reality was to be demonstrated by their inward thinking. He goes on to say, "Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." So the Israelites, or the Jews, in this case it was the Jews because it was the southern kingdom, primarily the Jews. Remember, it was Judah, Levi, Benjamin, and part of another tribe. So you had 3.5 tribes in that kingdom. The folks that went with Rehoboam, the son of David. Jeremiah challenged the people to be circumcised, something they understood very well. The challenge was to use the doctrine in their souls to develop a personal sense of destiny and become occupied with Christ. So that was the mandate. The foreskins of their heart refer to the arrogant skills, scar tissue of the soul, and reversionism. It's never too late to recover as long as you are alive. But if you continue to reject doctrine, you will completely cover your stream of consciousness with scar tissue of the skull. And that's where you become irrevocably of that mind. That's what happened to the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh had the option of making a change of thinking decision into the middle series of the plagues. But as it got towards the end, he was locked in. So God just ratified his locked in negative volition. So he was just, God just affirmed. In other words, it's the same thing that he discusses in Romans 1 in verse 18 or 20 or so, where he says, he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were unseemly. You see, they had rejected, in Romans, and of course that's the product, the process of reversionism. You start out with truth. And then if you reject it, and you persist in this negative volition, then you're developing scar tissue. And if you don't make an adjustment at some point in time, you get locked in negative volition. And that's where it refers to he gave them over. So he disaffirmed what they already had decided, and it was locked in. And there, at that point, there was no hope for a change of thinking, because they had decided, and they were not going to change. And no amount of pressure will change. It's called locked in negative volition. So, and that's where these folks were. That was exactly where the folks in Christ's generation, the ones who rejected him, ended up in that same status. And it resulted in the exact same thing. Taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline. So, this negative volition means at that point you become like Esau, who was circumcised. He was overtly circumcised. Remember, everyone in Abraham's house was circumcised. You know, even his servants. It was their identity with Abraham. So Esau, well, that's Ishmael. But also is Esau. Esau was the son of Isaac. The same thing. You know, basically all the progeny of Abraham, including his family and all their servants, were circumcised. It was part of their identity. Again, it was the ritual. So Esau, again, is the point and counterpoint of the believer and unbeliever as two twins. So it's even a greater comparison than Ishmael and Isaac because of the fact that they have two different mothers. So we have Esau and Jacob as the sons of Rachel. And, not Rachel, but Isaac's wife, I can't remember her name. But it's another R word. But who are the point and counterpoint of two people who come out of the same place, one with positive volition, one with negative. And Esau was locked in negative. So he was circumcised physically, but never believed in Christ. Therefore, his physical circumcision meant nothing because of the scar tissue in his soul. You see, the overt ritual is not important. Well, it's less important. It was important in their time because they had to do it. We don't have any of that. What matters is what you think and how you think. That's the issue. Jeremiah was remembering Moses' message of Deuteronomy 36, where it says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your progeny to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, that you may live." You see, that's the issue. And of course, this circumcision of the heart occurs at faith alone in Christ alone. In their age, it was faith in God as he was revealed to them in the theophany. Circumcising the heart is developing a personal sense of destiny. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart is occupation with Christ. So here we see how a personal sense of destiny is parlayed into occupation with Christ. In Jeremiah 6:10, he says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." So again, they hated the word of God. They didn't want to hear it. The uncircumcised ear refers to negative volition to Bible doctrine, at the point of hearing. People who enjoy doctrine are positive believers, even when they are rebuked. People who do not like doctrine never like to hear any message that contradicts their preconceived ideas. See, that's the issue. People who are negative have arrogance. They've decided already. So they're in locked-in subjectivity. And that there's nothing you can do with that. That's why the Lord says, to this man will I look, to the man that is humble of heart. That means that the individual is objective. He's not locked into a certain decision path, a certain choice. When you reject doctrine, you become a slave to something in your life. You've already become a slave as a result of that rejection. Your values change and you go back to being what you were before. But you are far worse than you were before because you have scar tissue in the soul. See, the thing is, that's why if a person continuously rejects doctrine over a period of time, there comes a point where they can't receive it at all. So we have to be very careful with that. So, I mean, even as an unbeliever is locked in at that point into eternal lake of fire. The believer can be locked into a status as a individual who will never advance in God's plan. Save going to heaven, but a believer who's actually a servant of the dark side, if you will. Someone who's serving the cosmos. Once you've rejected Bible doctrine and become a slave to the humanistic values of life, you cannot listen to the Word of God without reacting and despising doctrine. You can always tell if you are positive to doctrine because you enjoy the principles of the Word of God even to hit you right between the eyes. So again, even if your preconceived ideas are shown to be, or at least questioned, you know, the issue is you don't have to necessarily accept ideas straight out. We're supposed to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. So if something challenges your preconceived ideas, the right thing to do is to demonstrate to yourself the veracity of what you believe or the veracity of what was being taught or shown to be different than what you believe. And do that in an objective manner. And then take what is right. Because none of us are always right. We always have to make adjustments. Believers who are at first positive to doctrine and then become negative fade as losers. So basically, you know, we talk about people being put on a shelf. Well, that's kind of what happens in that case. An individual who has certain information and they fail to use it on a persistent basis. They're left in their negative volition at that point. At that point, God cannot move them any farther. Remember, the point of compliance with the believer is the Word of God. The Word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses to convict us. That's why if someone has to hear the gospel to be saved. And it's the Holy Spirit that takes that information, makes it understandable to the unbeliever, at which point they have a decision to make. Now, if they persist in negative volition at repeated hearing opportunities, then at some point they become persistently negative. Again, that's called scar tissue of the soul, or locked in negative volition. The same is true at some point in your life as a believer. Some point of doctrine comes along that challenges your ideas and you reject it. And if you persist in rejecting it, then you can't be moved any farther than that from God the Holy, by God the Holy Spirit. Because He's not going to violate your volition. So the challenge there is to be humble and allow that point of doctrine to be an area where you just don't know yet. And then at that, if you're at least allowing the doctrine to might be possible, then the Holy Spirit can provide you the information that buttresses that idea. And eventually, there'll be an accumulation of information that demonstrates the truth. And then you can make a decision. So that's why we don't want to react. We want to just respond and allow God to deal with, you know, to bring more information along as necessary. So individuals who don't do that get locked in and they end up being what we refer to as losers because they're not going to be able to receive the capacity from God to receive the highest and best that He has to convey. that which was laid up for them in eternity past. They did not find either comfort nor delight in the word of God because their actions are condemned by it. People who leave Bible doctrine are subjective and they react when they hear Bible doctrine. So they don't want to hear it. You know, people who just, they have an idea, an ideal or thing that they just want to persist in and they don't really care. Well, they're locked in. So they can't move out from that point. And they may well be saved. Anybody can be saved. You know, that's faith alone in Christ alone. But you may not be able to come to a personal sense of destiny because you don't have the doctrine to do it. In verse 25 of Jeremiah 9, it goes on, "Behold, the days are coming, decrees the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. They have ritual without reality from Bible doctrine. They have no doctrine, no values, and no positive volition." So that was the big problem with the Jews. In fact, that was a persistent problem with them. Is they had all this ritual that they locked into, but it was ritual without reality. So they went through all the motions, but they didn't know why. So it was all ritual without reality. There was no real identity with it. Now, even today, that's involved. There are many people who practice Judaism who really don't know what they're practicing. They just go through the ritual. It's the culture. It's just the thing that they do. And that's okay, but the problem with that is it doesn't carry it far enough. If they really knew who they were, they would recognize their association with Jesus Christ, ultimately. They would be led to that decision. Jeremiah taught the same thing that Moses taught in Deuteronomy 10:16, where it says, "Therefore circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. When you have Bible doctrine circulating in the seven compartments of your stream of consciousness, then you have a circumcised heart." So the issue is, again, the believer has to receive the doctrine. Because that's the only thing that's going to move them from where they were to where God wants them to be. And that the way that it's accomplished is for the believer to have believed, or the individual to have believed in Christ, and as a result, they have the ability from the Holy Spirit to receive that information. Daniel is another visible hero of the Old Testament who developed a personal sense of destiny. When Daniel and his friends were about to be killed, he said in Daniel 2, verses 20 and 21, "Let the name of the Lord be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. For it is he who changes the times and the dispensations. He removes rulers and establishes rulers. He gives wisdom to the wise men and acknowledge the knowers of doctrine." So we see here that Daniel had an understanding. Remember, he was faced with death several times under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And then subsequently under the rules of the rulers that followed him. And he and his friends who were that generation that was taught by Jeremiah held to the doctrine and were promoted as a result of it because God blessed them. Now, it wasn't anything that they did other than hold to the doctrine. It was the same as us. We hold to the spiritual life, and then when the circumstances that we face come along that test that, we hold to the spiritual life. And God comes through for you in that case. And that's what happened to them. God came through for them. Now, he could have permitted them to die. In fact, they told Nebuchadnezzar, "If we die, it doesn't change the fact that God is God." So they understood that God had a plan for their lives. Well, that's a personal sense of destiny. And if God chose to deliver them in that challenge, whether it was the fiery furnace was in the case of one of them, Daniel wasn't at that one, or whatever test it was along the way, that whether God delivered them or whether he did not deliver them was not the issue. They were going to hold to the word of God regardless. See, that's the invisible reality in your soul that ultimately comes up against that impossible situation where you then trust in God to deliver you if that's what he chooses to do. And if not, then you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You're recalled honorably from the field of battle. We see from these examples that Abraham's personal sense of destiny was related to the power of the faith rest drill, and that he exploited it to the maximum. He had a personal sense of destiny related to his circumcision, and was also related to the hope of the resurrection. So we saw that he saw that city afar off. We saw that he did not build a city, even though he could have. So he chose to live in tents, temporary dwellings on the earth, because he recognized that there was a real city that was coming that he was a true inhabitant of. He saw himself as a sojourner on this earth. You know, in the world, but not of it, just like we are. Just like all believers are, really. In the fourth generation, because Joseph was the fourth generation after Abraham, Joseph demonstrated that the principle of the personal sense of destiny was related to the resurrection was still there. Remember, Joseph was the one who had his bones put in the sarcophagus that was hauled out of Egypt, carried around the wilderness for 40 years, and then buried at Shechem when they crossed over. Moses' personal sense of destiny saw the divine solution, while the people of Israel could only see the problems. In testing a personal sense of destiny, he concentrates on the divine solution. The divine solution is the own solution. So this is how Moses carried the 2 million individuals who were to form up that nation across. And it was his personal sense of destiny that carried them. Even though they hated him, ultimately. Joshua demonstrated that a personal sense of destiny does not need consensus with others. Joshua had fellowship with God instead of consensus. So remember, he said, "As for me, me and my house will serve the Lord." So he wasn't concerned about consensus. Consensus does not determine right or wrong. The Word of God does. The thinking of the believer has attained a personal sense of destiny is based on the Word of God, so the believer with a personal sense of destiny is always on the side of the absolute truth of Bible doctrine. See, the consensus, people often think that just because a lot of others believe something, that it's true. And it's actually the other way around. Generally, the cosmic consensus is false. Well, it's not always the case, but generally it is. Because the information from the Word of God is held by a few normally. And so the consensus is held by a large group of people typically is wrong. David demonstrated that a personal sense of destiny is constructed through testing. David had the preparation of killing a lion and a bear and had taken a lamb. The personal sense of destiny acknowledged that the only true hero for the crisis is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, believers with personal sense of destiny advanced to occupation with Christ. Daniel demonstrated that because of grace orientation, a personal sense of destiny recognizes that God can handle every crisis in life, and that he has given to us the right mental attitude for the crisis. Jeremiah kept teaching doctrine in spite of three generations rejecting his message. He watched the young men and women of his last Bible class go into slavery with a personal sense of destiny. And of course, that's where Psalms 119 comes from. Psalms 119 was written by one of those individuals who was on the death march. One of them who survived it. From Judea to Chaldea. The foreign conditional covenants that God gave to Israel should have given them complete personal sense of destiny, but they often rejected it because of their unbelief. You see, the real issue always is believing. Believing in the promises of God, or the Word of God as it's conveyed, whatever is appropriate given the circumstances. In their case, it was the promises. And they didn't have a written version of the Bible as we do. So it was much less sophisticated then. But they could remember the promises and then recognize who they were and make a decision based on that doctrine that was available. Stephen gives a summary of the circumcision in his message to the men of Israel, among whom stood Saul of Tarsus in Acts 7:51. It says, "You men who are stiff-necked," and that is the application of the first three arrogant skills in the status of scar tissue of the soul. So they're stiff-necked. This is what we're talking about, scar tissue related to disbelief. They had rejected Jesus Christ. And they were uncircumcised of heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your ancestors did. And in this case, resisting the Holy Spirit was performing ritual without reality. Now, it was one of the big problems that was conveyed through the book of the Hebrews to the Jewish people there before they were taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline. And they were tied to the ritual, the over-ritual of the temple. And it was preventing them from advancing into the truth of the church age. So they were being held back by their ritual. Well, the ritual had served them up to that point, but it was now no longer the way things were going to be done. The mission had changed. The Lord Jesus Christ had arrived on the scene and fulfilled his ministry, had fulfilled the ministry related to his first advent. So now we have the new mission. And they weren't up for it. In verse 58, Acts 7:58, he says, "And when they had driven him out of the city," that is, the people had driven Stephen out, they didn't want to hear it, "they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Of course, this is Saul, the Saul, that ultimately became the greatest purveyor of doctrine for the church. But this is before he had that change of thinking decision on the roads of Damascus, when he was struck down by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The attitude of Saul at Stephen's death is given in Acts 8:1a, where it says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." Remember, Saul was the one who was running around as a one-man death squad. He was in charge of the people who were going around attempting to dissuade Jewish believers from believing in Christ. And if they didn't recant, they were killed. After his salvation, Paul would teach that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, that keeping the mandates of God. You see, he recognized and he became, again, the major teacher related to the truth of the church. The issue was the mandates. It's not the circumcision. And, of course, in this time frame, remember, circumcision and uncircumcision also relates to your identity. Because prior, the promises were all related to the circumcision. Circumcision being code word for Israel. Because remember, they were the descendants of Abraham. So the promises up to that point in time were specific to Israel. But now we're in a new age. Where there is no Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, nor male nor female. We have this unity in Christ. But we are all one in Christ. So, major change here. You know, we've gone from a specific line for a specific purpose, that of course being the humanity of Christ, to being a universal church of all nations and languages, peoples, genders, socioeconomic status, and all equality within it. From a spiritual sense. The church age believer who uses the two power options on a daily basis to deploy the problem-solving devices on the defensive perimeter of the soul has the potential to be greater than all these Old Testament visible heroes. We see that in Hebrews 12:2. When we back up to verse 1, we see the segue between Hebrews 11, which is the visible hero chapter. And of course, this is the writer of the Hebrews explaining to them, now, you've got all these great guys that did all these wonderful things based on the promises. But we have the greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Fixing our eyes on Jesus. There we go. The new visible hero, and who simultaneously was an invisible hero, who set the precedence for our spiritual life. So yes, these guys that you know and that you recall from your scriptures did all these great things. They were good. But we have something better. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, or the doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame or disregarding the shame, and who has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we see we have the new precedence established for the church and a new category of personal sense of destiny related to our identity with Christ that is far greater than that in the Old Testament. Far greater promises, far greater capacity. And in essence, any Israelite who chooses to believe in Jesus Christ in the church age is promoted. Promoted from the new racial species to the new spiritual species. And anyone who believes in Jesus Christ during the church age is a member of that new spiritual species. The greatest category of species that God has ever created. That's the personal sense of destiny of the church age, recognizing that that's who you are. And then availing yourself of the provision that God has conveyed at salvation. Because you know who you are. Every church age believer has equal opportunity to attain a personal sense of destiny. God has provided everyone their very own portfolio of invisible assets, so that every believer can have greater power, greater blessing, greater impact from their relationship with God through Jesus Christ under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Only metabolized doctrine in the stream of consciousness can be applied to experience. The vehicle for application of doctrine to experience is the problem-solving devices in the soul. So again, the problem-solving devices are a system of describing the work of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in the soul. Now again, this can be understood in different ways and with different verbiage. But this is a systematic way of understanding it. And sometimes that's helpful. Again, that can become a problem too, though, because if it's ritual and without reality, then it doesn't help. But as long as it's the reality, it is useful. If there's no problem-solving devices deployed, you do not have true solutions to the problems you face. And as a result, you will make bad decisions from a position of weakness. See, we always have the tendency or the possibility of functioning under the control of the old sin nature. And if we do that, then we're always going to make a bad decision from a position of weakness. Personal sense of destiny is the advanced application of metabolized doctrine to experience. Once a personal sense of destiny is developed, the spiritual life begins to advance rapidly. So basically, once you recognize, again, it recognizes not just the what, but the why. The why. You know, that's where the personal sense of destiny comes in. You know, it makes all the difference when you know why. You know, why does God allow all these bad things to happen? We're going to get a big dose of that, looks like, around the world. Why? And when you can answer that question, and you can explain it to others, you can help them. You know, remember, we're in the devil's world. And it's going to come unglued. We have lived in a time of tranquility for the past 100 or so years, it seems. It's been a time of opportunity. But it looks like maybe some of that tranquility is going to cease. We'll see. So what that will be is an opportunity for us to deploy the doctrine that we've received. If there is no personal sense of destiny, one's happiness in life is dependent upon the things that man provides, such as various forms of stimulation, including wealth, success, sex, or promotion. But none of these things can cope with the problems of life. You see, that's the thing. You know, human self-esteem derives its identity from some human-derived success. Spiritual self-esteem derives its self-esteem and its identity from its relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one is transient, temporary, and not certain, because it's depending on the cosmos and the devil's world. And the fact that we live in a time of relative tranquility, where you can look at tomorrow and say, well, today's just going to be an extension in tomorrow. Well, that's not true necessarily. Today may be just fine, and tomorrow may be a total disaster. Then there may not be any opportunity to actualize in the temporal tomorrow. So if you don't have spiritual self-esteem, you will be destroyed. But if you have occupation with Christ, it doesn't matter. The earth can be removed. It doesn't matter. You're still identified with Christ. Living and dying is Christ. Success and failure is Christ. Because it's Christ. And your whole identity is wrapped up with Him, both in time and eternity. And you recognize that your job is simply to apply the doctrine in whatever venue is presented to you. Whether that be some small place or some large place, it doesn't matter. It's the same. Because it's the doctrine, it's the issue, not the venue. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word and for the confident expectation of good that it provides for us, that we can have a spiritual self-esteem that's based on irrevocable realities from the person of our Lord. Help us to recall these doctrines and apply them as we face the challenges that come our way. And we ask this, thank You now in Jesus' name, amen.